And specifically, we'll be in chapter 4 today. And over the next several weeks, we're going to be looking at a number of encounters that took place during the earthly ministry of Jesus. And then we will also look at some of the impact of those encounters as it relates to us in our lives today. So in John chapter 4, we're going to look at verses 7 through 26. And as we read through this passage of Scripture, we're going to be talking about over these next several weeks stories that inspire. And these are these encounters that we find in Scripture that ought to be a great inspiration to us personally as well as corporately. We see how Jesus interacted with people. We see the impact that this interaction made in their lives. And then we see in our lives how this impact is to be carried out. So as we look at today, a very familiar story, the woman at the well and the living water that Jesus presents himself to be, we would be mindful to be reminded of how desperately we need the Lord. You know, when we look at an individual like the woman at the well, it's easy for us to say, what a despicable person and how badly she needs the Lord. But in our own self-righteousness, in our Sunday best, sometimes we look at ourselves and we don't see the desperateness of our own need for the Lord. We've convinced ourselves that we've traveled a good way, that we're still doing pretty good. And I know the riffraff really need the Lord, but for me, it's more of an emergency. It's in my desperate times. It's not in my daily life. So I want for us to be reminded of this encounter that took place early in Jesus' ministry as portrayed for us in these verses. You can follow along with me on the screen. I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. And here's the encounter that we have. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. And Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore, the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us this well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" And Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way to here to draw." He said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." And the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, You have correctly said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem you will worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Would you pray with me, please? Father, we pray that you would speak in spite of the familiarity of this passage. Father, I pray that as we examine what your word says, that you would make it very, very clear to us what salvation is really all about. That we would see in this encounter with this immoral woman your love and your call and her response. Father, we thank you that your word is truth. We thank you that it is infallible and that it is eternal and that it is powerful. And we pray, Father, that your word would carry out its intended purpose in every heart and every life today. Father, I pray that you would give us the ability through your spirit to resist the enemy who seeks to steal away from us the truth that we explore. So we give ourselves to you and pray that you would speak and we would hear and respond for your glory and your honor. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is a narrative, and a narrative is a little bit more difficult to lay out as opposed to a theological passage of Scripture. And so as a narrative, we're going to kind of walk through this a little bit and see exactly what transpires. And so we're going to take this narrative, we're going to break it up into four different sections. But before we do that, let me set for you the table just a little bit, if you will, as we look at where Jesus is in his ministry and what's taking place here. So Jesus has been speaking and teaching and performing miracles. He has throngs of people who are following him. The Jews are now after him because they see the impact that he is having in the lives of people all around him. And the preceding verses, we see that Jesus is now being accused of baptizing more people than John. Now, the religious leaders weren't necessarily upset with John, as they are about to be and now are with Jesus for the full impact of his ministry. But Jesus is now leaving the region of Jerusalem, and he is traveling into Galilee. Now, there are several different routes that you can travel from Jerusalem to Galilee. Jews, especially the most strict Jews, would go the long way around rather than set foot in the region of Samaria. They hated the Samaritans. But what we see, and I believe it's in verse 4, John says Jesus had to go to Samaria. Every time John uses that phrase, had to go, he uses it in the context of the messianic mission that Jesus had. So this is not going to be a chance encounter that Jesus is going to have with the woman at the well. It is a divine appointment. Jesus is intentionally going to tread on the soil in Samaria, and he is going to introduce himself to this woman's deepest need. And this is what John explains to us. So as we break this narrative into four parts, number one, we see the encounter. Jesus is now tired from his journey. It is the sixth hour, which is noon. It is the hottest part of the day. He's sitting on the ground at the well, perhaps in the shade that the well provides. The disciples have gone into town to buy some food. And here comes this woman about to draw some water. She's coming at the hottest part of the day. And she's likely traveling at least a half a mile or more to get this water. She's drawing water in the heat of the day because she is an outcast. She's one of those people that nobody in the city thinks very highly of. It's the kind of person that everybody secretly wishes would just go away. She's an immoral woman. She doesn't need anybody to point out her immorality to her. She's embarrassed. She knows her position within the city. And so normally people would come to the well to draw in the early morning or in the cool of the evening to avoid the heat of the day. She's coming to avoid people. Now, have you ever gone out of your house at a time when you weren't your best? Perhaps, ladies, you didn't have your makeup on. Your hair wasn't just right. And you hoped to avoid everybody. You took the long way. You took the long way through the aisles. Perhaps you took the less frequently traveled road because you just didn't want to bump in anybody. Guys, maybe you're dirty. You're out in the yard. You haven't had a shower. You might smell a little bit. You want to avoid people. You know what it's like when you want to avoid someone, don't you? This woman lived her life this way every single day, hoping to avoid people because of the embarrassment that she faced. So as she approaches the well, she sees this shadowy figure, and I can only imagine she says, "Great. I have got to have some kind of an interaction with this person, and I don't want to have it." Her request His request, as she is approaching, is a very simple one. He says to her, I am thirsty. Look what it says here in verses 7 and 8. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy some food. Now, seemingly this encounter is fairly non-threatening. Jesus is just simply saying, hey, I'm thirsty. Would you give to me a drink? For us today, that means absolutely nothing. But in this culture, in this environment, between a Jew and a Samaritan, it was a shocking encounter. She responds in absolute disbelief. I'm sorry, I got caught up in the moment here. She responds with great disbelief. Verse 9. Therefore, the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink? For I am a Samaritan woman. For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. This is an utterly shocking request for three reasons. One, she didn't expect to see anybody. Number two, men didn't speak to women in public, not to their wives, not to their daughters. They certainly didn't speak to other Jewish women. They were not going to talk to Samaritan women. The only woman a man was allowed to speak to in public was his mother. Thirdly, Jews didn't talk to Samaritans under any circumstance. Now, let me see if I can make sense of this for you. I am an Ohio State fan. You probably know that. You may not rejoice in that. I'm sorry. It's just the way that it is. But when you're a Buckeye, you understand who Woody Hayes is, and you understand the disdain that Woody Hayes had for the school up north. The school up north is the University of Michigan. And Woody Hayes had such a disdain for the school up north that he refused to say the name. He would simply refer to them as the team up north or that school up north. Now, if you're an Ohio State fan, if you're a Buckeye, you understand that kind of disdain. It's been rumored that Woody Hayes had such disdain for the state of Michigan that he ran out of gas and walked 3 miles across the state line rather than to spend a nickel in the state of Michigan. Isn't that silly? But you know, people have that kind of disdain for other people. We have disdain in our hearts for those people that we think are beneath us, for those people that we would consider to be immoral or an outcast. She knew her position. She was not expecting to see anybody, and she responds in utter disbelief. Not only does he have the gall to ask her for a drink, he has absolutely nothing to drink from. You know what that means? That means that Jesus the Jew is going to make a request of the Samaritan woman. He doesn't have a cup. He's going to use her cup. That would have been one of the most disgusting things you could have done as a good, faithful Jew. So this encounter that Jesus is having with this woman is shocking for a number of reasons. We see the encounter. Number two, we're now going to see the gift. We're going to see the reason that Jesus had to go to Samaria. We're going to see the reason that this encounter is not chance, but it is a divine appointment. Jesus is going to present to her the offer of a gift, and this gift is very simply eternal life. We see in verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Hey, this is not a conversation about water. This is not a conversation about the need for water and the lack of a drinking implement. This is about this woman's spiritual need and Jesus' ability to fulfill that need. He knows who she is. He knows what she needs, and he has what she needs. If you knew who I was, and you really asked for the spiritual cleansing that you so desperately need, the spiritual refreshment that only I can provide, Just ask and I would be happy to give it to you. She doesn't understand this is what's going on. But can you recognize what an incredible offer that Jesus is making to this immoral woman? I want you to go back to the day that you recognized Jesus' invitation into your life for this incredible gift. Were you worthy? Were you deserving? Did you see yourself as a lowly worm in light of the glory and the majesty and the holiness of our God? You see, the offer is more than just getting a ticket to heaven stamped. Folks, that is not what our salvation is about. That is not what the heart of the gospel message is about. Our salvation is far more than that. It is about being redeemed. Ephesians 1:7. In Him, in Jesus, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the richness of His grace. You see, through this gift of eternal life, we have been bought back to God. We have been redeemed through the blood of Jesus to the Father Himself. It is more than just redemption. It is also justification. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God. You know that God could have used anything He wanted to make for us a right standing with Him. But He chose to use His one and only Son. He has declared us not guilty because we have been washed in the blood. We have a right standing with the Lord. Thirdly, we have been reconciled. We have been brought back to the Father. Romans 5:10 says, For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by His life? You see, before our miraculous conversion, we stood opposed to God. We stood as eternal enemies to God. And it is through this gift of eternal life that we have been brought back to Him, that we have been reconciled to Him. Our eternal life brings us peace with God. Romans 5:1, Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have had peace declared with God. He's no longer an eternal enemy. He has adopted us as His children. We have a right standing before Him, and we have no reason to fear. Our eternal life brings us eternal rest. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, Come to Me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light. If this invitation didn't apply to anybody else, it would most certainly apply to this immoral woman. But what you and I need to be reminded of today is that it applies to us today. We are just as immoral. We are just as needy. We are just as much an outcast as she was, in contrast to the holiness that is in Him. This is an incredible gift that Jesus is offering to this woman. It is very simply expressed as living water. Jesus is the living water. Water is synonymous with spiritual life. It is synonymous with spiritual renewal. It is synonymous with being washed clean. In Psalm 36:9 it says, For with you is the fountain of life. Isaiah 12:3, Therefore you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. John 7:37, If anyone is thirsty, let him come to Me and drink. Are you thirsty? Are you needy? Are you needing rest today? Well, she doesn't understand all this being offered to her, but she has an objection. She has this very simple objection. It's that you have no cup. What a ridiculous request that you're making. You don't even have a cup. She says to him in verse 11, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? How can you provide living water? You don't have a cup. You don't have a bucket. You don't have a long rope. Where are you going to get this water from?" Her concern is simply physical. But her need is entirely spiritual. Jesus is speaking to her in spiritual terms. And so then she throws out this comparison as a way to cement her case. The comparison is very simply between Jacob, the great prophet, and Jesus himself. Verse 12, "You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you? Who gave us this well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" You see, Jacob rightly deserved a revered place, both within the lives of the Jews and within the lives of the Samaritans. Our great father Jacob had to dig this well. He had to have a bucket and a rope. "Are you then greater than Jacob?" She's expecting a negative response. It's really a rhetorical question that she's asking, because she's very simply trying to put Jesus in his rightful place as she sees it. But he has an explanation for her. We see this explanation in verses 13 and 14. "And Jesus answered and said to her, 'Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life.'" You see, the comparison really isn't about Jacob and Jesus. The comparison is about the water that is produced from this physical well and the water that is produced from the Son of the living God. You see, physical water satisfies temporarily. You have to continually drink. You can satisfy your thirst, but in a short while, you're going to be thirsty again. And that is repeated day after day after day. But the water that Jesus gives satisfies us eternally. Our souls are like a desert. This need for water in this dry Middle Eastern region is constant. So is the need for our souls. We are in a constant need for this spiritual refreshment. Our soul seeks to be satisfied. But you and I, we don't go to the well of living water. You and I most naturally go to the substitutes that are plentiful in this world. We reach for money. We reach for fame. We reach for popularity. We reach for power and position. We reach for pleasure and leisure. And we ignore and avoid the living water that is deposited in us and the replenishment that comes through this communal relationship that we have with Jesus himself. This water is more than just about satisfying ourselves. But Jesus says that this is a spring of living water that will be within us that we can share with others. You see, you and I have been given this spring of living water, and there is an expectation that we are going to share this with other people. And that's exactly what we see at the end of this narrative. She makes a request to him at this point in verse 15. "The woman says to him, 'Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty, nor have to come all the way back here to this well to draw again.'" She wants water to cure her physical thirst and remove the daily chore of fetching water. That's where her understanding of her need begins and ends. But what Jesus is going to offer her is far more than that. She fails to acknowledge the spiritual reality of her sin, her true need, and the gift that Jesus is offering here to meet that need. You see, for you and I today, post-conversion, what we are most likely going to do is we are going to reach out and seek the hand of God rather than the face of God. We want the blessings that come from our relationship, but we don't necessarily seek to develop the relationship. When life is hard or difficult or the circumstances are overwhelming, we cry out and say, God, this hurts. This is uncomfortable. I don't like this. Take this away from me. We seek God's hand. But you see, what Jesus offers us in this eternal life, in this relationship, is best exemplified in seeking the face of God, seeking His presence. Seeking His sufficiency. Seeking His peace and His joy because of who He is. Because we belong to Him. Not seeking to have the difficult circumstances removed. This is what it's like for this woman to only seek to have the physical needs satisfied. This is what we're guilty of in our lives, is seeking to have the circumstances changed, not us being changed. We see this encounter, we see this gift. Thirdly now, we see the confrontation. We get to the heart of the matter and why this encounter has taken place. We see Jesus uncovering her need. He says to her in verse 16, "Go, call your husband and come here." The conversation has taken an incredibly radical change. They have departed from this conversation about water and the well, and now they're talking about the real heart of the matter. And that is her spiritual need. Jesus pushes past the superficial discussion and gets to the heart of her need. There is now a breakthrough as she is incredibly uncomfortable. Her breakthrough is recognizing her need. Verse 17, the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." She could have said anything. She could have said, "He's busy in the field." She could have said, "He's currently at the market. He's away traveling. He's not available at the moment." But because Jesus has broken through, her response is an honest one. Her response is one that now shows she's willing to deal with the heart of the matter. And she acknowledges the fact that she does not have a husband. And so what we see in this is Jesus calling her to repentance. He's calling her now to respond to this uncovering that has taken place. Verses 17 and 18, Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." Now, she's spoken in a half-truth, but she's at least been more truthful than she's been up to this point. She doesn't have a husband. She has a live-in man. She, in fact, has had five husbands. It's apparent that Jesus knows everything about her. She has been thoroughly and completely exposed. She is an immoral woman who doesn't want to deal with her immorality. What would we think and what would we say about a woman in our culture today that has had five husbands? What would we have said about a woman like that 100 years ago? What do you think is being said about a woman like that 2,000 years ago? I think this really speaks of the challenge that you and I have each and every day of our life, is that we don't want to deal with and we don't want to discuss the depth of our need for Jesus, not just for salvation, but for the radical transformation that we have been called to in our relationship with Him. Now, there is no commentary on why she has had five husbands. It is implied that this is somewhat her responsibility, seen in the fact that she is now openly living in sin. Jesus is making her acutely aware of her sin, and the challenge now is to repent. That's our challenge. Hey, I want to tell you, if you're sitting here today and you have never given your life to Jesus Christ, If you knew that you were to die today and you were to have never made that profession of faith and that you would split the doors of hell wide open, I'm telling you, you're being called to repent. If you're sitting here today living a double life, if you're not seeking the face of God, if you're not living a life to please Him, if you're living like the world, there is this call to repent. You see, the Holy Spirit seeks to uncover our need for this radical transformation. Folks, there's always a call. There's always a need to repent. It authenticates the centrality of the gospel message in our life. We're on a journey that we're never going to arrive at. We always have another step to take. There's always another sin to bury. There's always another part of our cross to bear. It doesn't mean there's something wrong with you. It simply means that you're daily dealing with your need to seek the Savior in response to the depth of the need that He's met in your life. You see, without repentance, there is no salvation. Without continual repentance, there is no sanctification. We remain stuck, not experiencing the fullness of the Savior's presence in our life. It's a long-going debate, especially in our day and age today. Can He be your Lord? Can He be your Savior and not be your Lord? Can you separate the two? I don't think He can. I think if you call Jesus your Savior, then the expectation is that you are increasingly making Him your Lord. The evidence of repentance and salvation in our life is a changed life. Romans 6:1 says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" Titus 2:34, "Jesus who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds." Jesus was calling her to recognize her need to be changed. He was calling her to repent. We see now the response in this breakthrough. We see her awareness of her need. Verse 19, "The woman said to Him, 'Sir, I perceive that You are a prophet.'" Now, you and I would read this and say, well, duh. I mean, didn't He just say you've had five husbands and the one you're living with is not your own? But you see, this means a lot more than just what we see on the surface. Samaritans acknowledged no prophet since Moses. They only recognized the first five books of the Bible. They didn't recognize the other prophets who were to follow. They had a partial understanding, a partial explanation of this work of redemption that they were to be looking forward to. But her response indicates that her perspective, her opinion of Jesus, has suddenly elevated to Him being a prophet. And what she is really saying is, perhaps you are the prophet, the one that we have been looking for. Perhaps you are the long-awaited for and the promised Messiah. She isn't so sure, but Jesus is going to make that abundantly clear. So we see the fourth section in our narrative now. We see the presentation of the Messiah. Now she wants to, first of all, avoid this. We see her avoidance and what it is that Jesus is saying to her. So verse 20 reads, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." And so every time there is this call to repentance, I believe this illuminates our desire to deflect and to distract the heart of the need. And so she wants to distract Jesus in another line of conversation about where is the real place to worship. It's a valid question, but it really isn't the central question of the moment. Her sin and her true need for redemption need to be developed. They need to be dealt with. But it indicates that she is uncomfortable, that she is squirming under this light of her need, and she's not yet ready. So we notice Jesus' gentle instruction to her attempt to distract him from the heart of the matter. So Jesus' response highlights three important points. Verse 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." The first thing that Jesus says is that worship isn't dictated by location. Now, he was right. Jerusalem was the place to worship. But that really isn't the issue. There is coming a day, and that's what he's going to say in part two here, when worship doesn't take place on this mountain. This used to be true. For the Jews of that day, it is where true worship was to take place. But because the Samaritans didn't understand, because they had rejected everything outside of the first five books of the Bible, they didn't get that. They didn't understand that. That isn't true for us today. Churches all over the world are worshiping the Father even now. You don't have to come to this location to worship Him. You can worship Him in your home. You can worship Him in your car. You can worship Him in the park. But again, she's trying to distract Him, and He is instructing her correctly. But worship isn't dictated by location. Secondly, salvation is from the Jews. It's important for her to understand this. Verse 22, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." So salvation originates in the Jews because the promise came to the Jewish people. The promise was passed through Abraham and all the prophets. Secondly, this gift of salvation is fulfilled in the Jews, and that Jesus Himself is a Jew. They were wrong about the location of worship, but that is secondary to the concern that we have here. Salvation is real to the Jews first, and salvation is fulfilled in the Jews, but it doesn't mean that all Jews are saved, as Paul would so completely explain for us through the book of Romans. Thirdly, what Jesus says in this instruction is that true worshipers will worship in spirit and in truth. Verses 23 and 24, "But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." A couple of things that are important to highlight here. Letter A, he talks about needing to worship the Father in spirit. That means that worship is internal. It isn't external. It isn't rituals and ceremonies. It is internal. It is in our own response through our regenerated spirit to the Father. Worship is to be from the heart. Worship is a response to the work of salvation in us, the ongoing work of sanctification that's taking place in us. And it's our response to this great gift that God has given us. You know, you can come to church and you can sing all the songs and you can play all the instruments, but that doesn't mean that you're worshiping. Worship is from the heart. Worship is an eternal response based upon who He is and what He has done. Secondly, letter B, we worship. We are to worship in truth. Who do we worship? Who is the object of our worship? You see, we worship the Father because of the work of the Son, through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. All roads to God aren't the same. There's only one way, right? Only through Jesus do we ever arrive at the Father. We must worship in truth. My friend, I'll tell you that this morning, there are millions upon millions of people who are authentically attempting to worship the Father, but because it isn't based in truth, it isn't really worship. What a tragedy. What a sad reality. That all over this world, people are pouring out their hearts with sincerity to the wrong thing. We are to worship in truth. We worship the Messiah. We see her struggle in what it is that Jesus is saying. Verse 25, the woman said to him, I know the Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. We see both her uncertainty and her longing. See, there's this tension in this call to repentance. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. God, I know I need to let go. God, I know I need to forsake. You know, I really, really want to, but I'm struggling with that. If we're honest with ourselves, we would agree. There is this longing, but it's difficult. What's going to happen if I really give you absolutely every part of my life? What are you going to do with me? Are you going to send me to Africa? Are you going to ask me to sell my house and my car? God forbid, are you going to call me into the ministry? What are you going to do if I give you all of me? You see, there's that uncertainty that tends us to make us want to hold back just a little bit more, just a little bit longer, because we don't fully trust Him. We see lastly in this narrative His emphatic declaration. He says in verse 26, I who speak to you am He. You see, in this encounter that we're having with the Lord, even now, as He presents to us this gift of eternal life, or this renewal through repentance and confession, there is this call, there is this tension, there is this challenge, there is this confrontation that takes place, that we just need to simply recognize who He is. That He is the Messiah. He is the one that can really meet our deepest need. A job's not going to fulfill it. Marriage isn't going to fulfill it. Kids aren't going to fulfill it. The promotion isn't going to fulfill it. The nicest house in town isn't going to fulfill it. It's only going to be fulfilled through Him. Well, we know the rest of the story. She gets it. And she races back to town. And she tells the men, you've got to come and meet this man who's told me all about myself. He knows everything I've ever done. I think he might be the Messiah, the one we've been waiting for. And they come out and they meet him and they hear from him. And they invite him back. And Jesus stays for several days. And what happens? The well of living water has sprung up through her. And many, many, many are drawn to him and are saved. You see, this is not about the woman. This is not about the relationship between Jews and Samaritans. It's not about discrimination. It's about divine love reaching to the lost world to say, I love you and I care about you. And I want to give to you what will really make the difference in your life. And I'm the only one that can give it. You see, human love responds because I like who you are. Divine love reaches down and says, I love you in spite of who you are. My friend, there is no salvation apart from repentance. There is no salvation apart from the Messiah invading our lives through the Holy Spirit to make us new. Religious expression isn't going to do it. Religious ceremony isn't going to do it. Being a moral person isn't going to do it. You must respond to the call to confess, to repent, and to surrender your life to Him. Have you done that? Have you delayed the call that you hear in your life? My brother, my sister, are you rejecting his call for sanctification? Not now, God. I've got too much life I want to live. There's so many things I want to enjoy. That will be so uncomfortable. That will be so inconvenient. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? I want to remind you of what you already know. Jesus went to the cross and took our punishment on himself so that we could be cleansed of our sin. I don't know anything that could have been more inconvenient or more uncomfortable or more painful. But he did it for us. He did it in obedience to the Father, knowing the desperateness of our need. Father, as you bring our sin to mind, I pray that you would help us to remember what brought about our cleansing. God, I pray that you would break through our self-righteousness, our resistance, and our stubbornness. And we would very simply allow you to be the Messiah that you are in our life. We are desperately, hopelessly lost apart from you. And what you continue to tell us through our hardship and our difficulty and our circumstances is that you are all we really need. Now, would you continue to show us that? Would you draw us to yourself through your loving, nail-pierced hands? God, strip away the blinders of our sin. Allow us to see you for who you really are. Draw us to yourself. God, we give you thanks for who you are and what you've done, the ongoing eternal work of salvation. May we respond to you in a way that reflects the goodness and the glory that is in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you